So this spring I did a short series entitled, That's Not What I Meant. And we were looking at several very familiar verses that even the bulk of Christianity tends to use completely out of context. Like Jeremiah, you know, I know the plans I have for you, plans of welfare. And it's actually like God sending his people into all these years of bondage. And we pluck things out of context and we make them these elegant little truisms or these things that we post on Instagram and everyone feels wonderful. And if you look at the context, it's not that it's bad. It's just that the context is so much more rich and beautiful than even the way we use that. Well, the first message that hit the cutting room floor and didn't make that series was going to be from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. So Matthew 7, if you're there, you'll see verse 1, and our whole culture knows this verse inside and out. It's probably a favorite of our culture these days. Judge not that you be not judged. And this gets thrown around a lot. Anytime someone feels like someone's looking at me and evaluating my character or saying that my actions are wrong, we say, judge not. You know, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And I actually was thinking this week in preparing this that the wonderful irony of someone saying, judge not that you be not judged, is you're assuming that other person is judging you, and you're now launching the Matthew 7:1 hand grenade at them, and to even use this verse in that way is itself a judgment. I want you to look down just a couple verses, because what I would have told you in that series is that Jesus does not intend for you to suspend critical thinking or even moral evaluations. Okay, so if you're in chapter 7, you see right away verse 5, he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And he's calling people a hypocrite. Okay, so Jesus is making a judgment. He's saying, you people are hypocrites when you act a certain way. And the very next verse, if that's not bad enough, he calls some people dogs and other people pigs. Okay, so Jesus is making a moral judgment. He's making an evaluation. But I want to keep going, and where we'll begin this message this morning is actually verse 15. Where Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. This is the word of the Lord. Now what Jesus is doing here is he's actually relying on a very familiar Old Testament illustration of a tree. And I left you some room this morning so you can actually draw this in your notes if you want to. But Jesus is using this illustration of this tree and a fruit-bearing tree. And what he's pointing us to by saying, you will recognize anyone by their fruits, as he's saying, just look at the fruit that is on this tree. And there's nothing wrong with looking at the fruit in someone else's life and saying, I see bad fruit. I see bad activity. Now, here's a couple things for you for your notes. This tree, Jesus is saying the tree represents your life, like the totality of your life. The fruit, more specifically, are your works, your deeds, your actions, your conduct, your speech, even your emotions. The fruit are things that other people around you could simply look at you and without making any kind of condemning, censorious kind of judgment, just simply say, okay, that was a lie, or that was the truth, or you are very angry right now, or you're very happy right now. This is all fruit. So Jesus is already beginning to warn us that if you have kind of an allergic reaction to correction, okay, people come to you and say, hey, I noticed something, or can I talk to you about this? Or maybe they don't come pleasantly, and they don't come the right way, but you know what they're saying is true, and the walls just go up, and you bristle, and your back gets up, and you're just against that, and you're like, judge not, you know, who are you to judge me? You're not so perfect yourself. You know, Jesus is saying that's not a sign of humility, that's not a sign of maturity. Humility and maturity look like self-evaluation. Humility and maturity look like the ability to invite the evaluation of others who know you well And humility and maturity also look like the willingness to get into the lives of other people in a meek way, in a humble way, but in an actually loving way where you say, let me help you evaluate something that's going on. Here's the fruit that I see. And I said that Jesus is drawing on a very familiar Old Testament picture of your life bearing certain kind of actions. So I'll give you a couple examples that you probably know. Psalm 1 is that whole, blessed is the man, or blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And the psalmist says there, he will be like a tree planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And there the psalmist is using a contrast of, you know, the person who is not sinking into the word of God is not a firm tree, is not a healthy tree bearing the right kind of fruit. But the one who is immersed in the word of God is a healthy tree bearing healthy fruit. One more example, Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. What I want you to notice about those two Old Testament examples is that it's giving you this picture of a healthy life bearing healthy fruit, but it adds two things. And the two things it adds is that you know that every tree has some kind of system of roots that are going down beneath that tree, anchoring it into something. And the Bible is saying that those roots are your heart or your desires. The fourth thing it adds is the soil itself. And the soil itself, the thing that your heart is sunk into, is basically the object of your trust, the object of your affection. Okay, so those four things. The tree is your life, the fruit are your words, your actions, your observable emotions, the roots of this tree are your heart, what you're sinking your ultimate trust and desire into, and then the soil around is the thing that you're planted into. Now, let's flip over to Luke chapter 6. So you're in Matthew, so go forward in your Bible, two books, to Luke chapter 6. So in Luke 6, verse 43, Jesus is saying, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. So you recognize some of the same language from Matthew 7. But then he says this, verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What Jesus is saying, you know, when people say something, they blurt something out, and they're like, oh, that wasn't me. That was so atypical. And Jesus is like, no, that's the overflow of what you were desiring, meditating on, trusting in. So we can draw a couple conclusions from what Jesus just said in Luke 6 and in Matthew 7. He's saying, if you see figs on the tree, what kind of tree is it? It's a fig tree. Okay. If you see apples, what kind of tree is it? It's an apple tree. If you see acorns, what kind of tree is it? That one's harder, right? It's an oak tree. It's not an acorn tree. An acorn tree. It's an oak tree. But let's go one step further with what Jesus said. If you see healthy apples, what do you know about the tree? What do you know about the roots? You know that it's a healthy plant. And if you see unhealthy fruit, you know the tree is unhealthy. The roots are unhealthy. Okay, so what is making the difference in the fruit according to Jesus? The root. According to Jesus, the problem is not, oh man, I've got diseased apples, or I've got rotten apples. I got a fruit problem. Jesus is saying you have a root problem. Because if your heart was good, if your desires were good, if the thing at the core that's giving life organically to your life, if that's good, you will have automatically, organically, good fruit, good conduct, good words, good emotional, even reactions that are instantaneous would be good. So Jesus is saying the root is making a difference, but there's something else important I want you to see. Jesus is saying there's one other thing that impacts the quality of the fruit, and that is the soil. This is why he says this righteous person of Psalm 1, this righteous person of Jeremiah 17, it's not just important that they're like, my heart desires are right. He's like, you will be like a tree planted by streams of water. And so the soil is healthy. So I'll give you a couple of scenarios here. If you think your heart and your desires are good and healthy and godly, and you've planted those roots of your life in the desert, how's that going to go for you? Like, what's going to happen to the tree of your life and to the fruit? It's going to wither up and dry and be dead. You know, kind of by the same token, scenario two is if you plant the roots of your life into soil that is not properly drained, you get root rot. And what's sad for someone like me who doesn't know landscaping is overwatering and underwatering look the same on the surface, basically. But the third scenario that the scripture is setting up, that Jesus is setting up, is what if the roots of your life are planted into well-drained soil, that it's healthy soil, the amendments are there that your plant needs, that your life needs for the right kind of growth. Well, then he says, basically what happens is then automatically the tree is healthy and is bearing lots and lots and lots of the good, healthy fruit. So I kind of draw two conclusions for you. One is healthy fruit requires a healthy root, but healthy roots then require healthy soil. Why am I sharing all this? Well, this is the most common thing, you know, in a minute, if someone here is like, you just drew this chart for me last week. Well, not last week because I was on vacation, but the week before, okay? I draw this chart for a lot of people because I think one of the biggest disconnects in the Christian life for most of us, for many of us, is that we see the wrong things that we do. We kind of know. I struggle with this. I wish I could stop doing this. I wish I could stop reacting a certain way. And there's a massive disconnect between what we're doing, the fruit, and why we're doing it, which is the root. And we don't understand how to stop what we're doing, how to change our own behavior, because we don't understand how to change behavior. So I want to illustrate this a couple different ways, but as I do this, I want you to think of maybe what your own thing is that you would say, I wish I could change this about me. So, you know, one example would be like if you have a bad temper, if you're like, I acknowledge I'm constantly angry. It's like this thing is just always simmering just below the surface and any little thing just sets me off. And other people around me know like, hey, that person has a temper problem. They're angry all the time. Or maybe you're a habitual liar. And maybe you're just constantly either exaggerating or twisting the truth, or making it sound like something that it's not, or whatever. And you would say, man, I wish I could tell the truth, but you know, I see these lies as fruits of my life, and I don't understand where this is coming from. A third example would be materialism. Okay, and what if you just said, you know, I wish I had more of a heavenly, eternal focus to my life. I wish everything wasn't about just the next pleasure, the next opportunity, the next way for me to get ahead, the next way for me to accumulate more stuff or have the next great experience. But I'm just kind of earthbound in my thinking. How would I change? Okay, so my point is, what's your thing? And don't say it out loud, but you could even write it down on your paper if you're taking notes. Like, this is the thing that I know that I struggle with. This is something I wish I could change. And again, that's just the fruit. And what I want to help you understand this morning is just kind of like a big Christian counseling group session, okay, is like, where is that coming from? Why am I doing that? And then how do I change? So I kind of give you four headers. And one is, the first is, there is a modern secular approach to this problem. Okay, I see something in my life, I don't like it. And someone would say, okay, I don't like X. But X is helping me get ahead in my job. Now, I know X is hurting my marriage, and that makes me feel guilty, and I know it's wrong, but it makes me feel good, and it gives me pleasure in these other ways. It helps me get ahead in these other ways. And so the modern, you could say the kind of the traditional mindset is governed by guilt, okay? Because the traditional mindset is like, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm doing it, and then we find ways to justify away the guilt. And if we decide that something's bad enough, like, hey, this fruit, you know, it is helping my career, but it's hurting my marriage, and I feel really bad, and I should stop. And what we do is just behavioral modification. I'm gonna stop doing that and try something else instead. Hey, you realize your anger is really hurting your marriage. And somebody would say, okay, so in those moments where you want to be angry, like, say something kind instead, right? Okay, or you told a lie, so now tell three truths. And we do that kind of thing in modern secular counseling. It's a replacement therapy. The next heading is postmodern. So what the difference between postmodern and modern is postmodernism is relativistic. It kind of got rid of absolute truth. And so postmodernism would be more like, I'm doing X, and you make me feel like X is bad. And I don't think X is bad. So you're a terrible person. You're judgmental. And one of the ways that our culture tries to get rid of guilt and brokenness in our lives is we push it out to the edges and say, this isn't an actual problem with me. This is a problem with judgmental people, intolerant people who make me feel bad about the thing that I'm doing when I think it's fine. But that person has a struggle when they go from X to Y and they say, now I know I'm struggling with Y. And for some reason, it feels like to me that it's wrong and it's bad and it's hurting me. And I can't put my finger on exactly why I feel that way about why, because I don't believe in absolute truth, but I still feel gross about why, and it's so hard to stop doing why, and I'm guilty and ashamed, and I don't know what to do with it, but who's to say why is really wrong, and they're just caught in this kind of infinite loop of, like, should I feel guilty, or should I make someone else feel ashamed for making me feel guilty, and there isn't a tremendous solution in the progressive or the postmodern secular approach. So then the third is the religious moralistic approach. And this is probably the approach that most of you are most familiar with. Because you even find it in the Bible if you stop reading too soon. And this is where you look at something in your life and you say, I need to stop doing X. I need to start doing Y instead of X, okay? So going back to those examples, like, I need to stop getting angry all the time. I should be kind and patient instead. I know that. Or I need to stop lying all the time. I need to be a truth teller. Or instead of being so materialistic and so earth-focused, I need to keep remembering to direct my focus to heaven and live for something more eternal, more long-term. And the illustration that I often use, and many of you have heard this because I use it here, is that the religious approach, when we see stuff in our life that we're like, I know this dishonors God, I know this is bad, I know I should get rid of it, so we go to the tree of our life, and we take a hold of that rotten fruit, and we pull it off, and like, hide it, you know. Then we go down to the farmer's market, and we buy a bushel of just gorgeous, shiny apples. And we come back to our life, and we get out the staple gun, and we're like, pitch, pitch, pitch. And we're like, look, gorgeous, shiny apples. I've replaced lying with truth-telling. I've replaced meanness or anger with kindness. I've replaced, you know, an earthbound, materialistic focus with a focus on Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? And my point is it's just another kind of replacement counseling where we've removed the bad, we've replaced it with the good, but I think you all can, like, pretty readily see the problem with that. That if we're treating sin, the fruit of our life, if we're treating it as if it's an anomaly, or an aberration, or an appendage to our life, and not the natural, organic overflow of what's going on down here, you can convince other people maybe for a short time, wow, this person's really changed. Because, I mean, look at the fruit of the life. But what would happen in real life if you went to the market and got a bushel of apples and stapled them to your tree? I mean, in about a week max, your neighbors all know, man, what a hypocrite, right? Because it's dying off and it's rotten and it's gross and it's worse than before. And then they come in closer for an inspection and they're like, is that a staple? Like, did you literally just staple an apple to your tree? What is wrong with you? That's religion. Because religion knows I'm not right with God. And we think the problem is the fruit. We look at the fruit. The fruit is God's judging me because I'm an adulterer. God's judging me because I'm a liar. God judges me because I fornicate. God judges me because I steal. God judges me because I'm self-righteous. God judges me because, and we're looking at the fruit. And we're like, God judged me because of the fruit. I got to replace the fruit. And the last approach that I want to kind of dive into for a few minutes is a gospel approach to change. Again, this is most of my counseling or discipleship kind of revolves around this model. Turn to James 1 with me. Because what James 1 does, I think, as well as any text of Scripture, is it helps you understand why you do what you do. Or to be more specific, when you see an eruption of sin in your life, instead of just pushing it back down or tucking it away or trying to hide it or trying to pluck it off and staple a good counterpart in its place, James 1 is explaining, this is where this came from. And if you want to deal with the fruit in your life, here's what needs to happen. This is a wise approach, folks, like to know, why does this keep happening? And we've had our basement flood before. And you wake up in the morning, we actually had guests over, and they were staying in our basement, so they were the ones that informed us that our basement had standing water in it. But what we do, religion is like, oh no, there's water that's come up through the drain and over the toilet and everything, and there's kind of gross stuff floating in that water, and it's embarrassing. And so you get a bucket and you start bailing it, you know? And you get rid of it. You're like, there, the water's gone. You know, get out our vacuum that sucks up water. There, okay, we're good. Well, if the next day the water's back there and you bail again, and the next day the water's back there and you just get out your bucket, and the next day it's back there and you're there with your sponge and you're thinking of quicker ways to get the water out of the basement, at what time do you stop and think a better solution would be figuring out where the water's coming from and why it keeps ending up in my basement in the first place, right? Instead of just treating the symptom, by the way, those first three approaches to counseling, to change, are all just dealing with a symptom of the problem. Because Jesus says, a good tree, a good root will always bear good fruit. An evil root will always bear evil fruit. It's simply the natural byproduct of what's going on down here. So we got to go down here, even if it's ugly at first, and figure out, why does this keep happening? Okay, so James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James is right back here. And working backward, he's saying, why do you die? Because you sinned. Why do you sin? And we think, well, because this thing came up against me, this person said this, and you know, maybe God, and this is one of the false answers that James is addressing. Maybe God just gave me more than I could handle, and I just, you know, and he says, look again, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire or desires. And this word that James uses, not to get too technical, but there's a Greek word, thumia, which is a desire. And he uses here the word epithumia, which is an epi-desire or an over-desire. And what he's saying is, we all go through life with desires. We go through desires for, you know, I want affection. I want pleasure. I want to be loved. I want to be accepted. I want to be forgiven because I know I need these things, okay? But the word that he uses here is saying, your sin erupts out of the roots of your life when anything becomes an over-desire, where you move from saying, I'd like to have this, to I must have this at any cost. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get this because I need this, I must have this. And what's interesting is he uses a word here, actually two words, that are taken from the world of fishing. So let me help you out with this. This is my tackle box. I'm very proud of my tackle box. It has lots of wonderful things in here. I'm going to show you the number one trout lure for the state of Colorado. Guarantee if you fished with this exact lure, you would catch a lot of fish. This is an HD dynamic, basically a brook trout. This is the word that he uses in this text to say what your heart desires are doing to you. Looks like a little fish, right? It's not. It's It's plastic. It has little metal beads in it, so it makes that sound when it's going through the water. But I reel it in fast enough so the fish that are down there swimming, they just see this and they hear this, and they're like, ooh, that looks really yummy. Apparently, trout are cannibals. They eat themselves, okay? They eat little versions of themselves. There'd be a lot more trout in the lake if they didn't do this, but they do. They eat themselves. And so they think, ooh, this guy over here, my neighbor, we have a little fight going on. I'm going to eat his kids. So that's what they're doing. And this is going through the water, and it looks like the neighbor's kids. And so they come, and they're like, this is so yummy, and I must have this. And what they don't see, and these are very, very sharp hooks. This is what lures are. That's the word he uses, and he's saying, anytime I'm committing sin, where did that come from? It came from the fact that I had a desire. And what's tricky is sometimes very often we have desires that in and of themselves are healthy and good desires, but we allow them to become controlling desires, over desires, epi desires, and they ruin us. So I want to go back to this illustration, and again, like you pick your sin that you wrote down, and you say, I struggle with this. Again, the biggest gap is right here. It's the gap between I know what I'm doing. I may even be hiding what I'm doing. I have no idea why I do that over and over and over again. And what Jesus is inviting us to ask ourselves, what James is inviting us to ask ourselves, what even these Old Testament texts are inviting us to ask ourselves are, what are those instantaneous thoughts on replay in your mind that are automatically producing the anger or the lie or the lust or the pride or the whatever your thing is? What is the instantaneous thought process on repeat? And then, what are the deep longings and desires of your heart that you're trying to satisfy? So again, just using this example of like constant dishonesty, and by the way, this is so important when you're helping a friend. I've had good counselors and bad counselors, and I go to counselors too. I mean, just other pastors and friends, elders in the church. What you don't want to do, and let's just take the example of like fornication, okay? It's like, oh, you're sleeping with this person and you're not yet married, okay? It does not help to automatically say, I know why you're doing that. Because there could be 100 different reasons that are motivating that one person to do what on the surface looks like the same bad fruit. What is helpful is to say, what is the desire that has become an over-desire that's now driving your treasure, your trust? So using the example of a habitual liar, it could be that the desire at its core is, I want affirmation. Okay? Why do I exaggerate? Because I want you to affirm, like, oh, that's a great story, or that, like, that happened to you, that's amazing, and we get like, yay, that's so great. And it could be that you want... this over-desire is a desire for respect. So you start saying that you did things that you didn't actually do. And you feel people's respect like rise up, and you're like, hey, I'm getting what I want, and this feels good. Or maybe it's just the heart desire is a desire for sympathy or empathy, that maybe you've had a hard life. And this, like, this constant victimhood status of lying about how other people are saying and doing these horrible things to you, and people are like, oh, you poor thing, and you get that sympathy, and you're like, ah, that feels good. My point is just using three examples, like affirmation, respect, or sympathy. Once this person starts to understand, why do I lie at the heart? Because I want love? As crazy as that sounds, like, I want affection. I want people to like me. And then what gospel transformation looks like is we say, how do I get this desire ultimately met in the gospel? Say the desire here is acceptance. Okay, so I'm willing to lie, cheat, steal, do whatever to get acceptance. But you go to the gospel of Jesus and it says, you are loved and accepted not on the basis of what you did for God, but simply because you're loved and accepted by grace. Okay? And so that desire, as soon as you see there's a greater fulfillment of my desire in the gospel than there is in this thing that's producing this bad fruit in me, now what you're doing is you're taking the tree. You're not taking off individual apples and stapling on new individual apples. You're uprooting your tree, and you're saying, my tree will never be healthy in this soil. If this is the object of my trust, if this is the object of my treasure, my desire, my ultimate, I will never be healthy planted in this soil. I've got to go plant myself in the gospel and root myself there. And by the way, going back to this, the point of this is like in the, let's say you want affirmation. Let's say you want sympathy or whatever. That's why he uses this word lure, and then the other word he uses is drawn out. And basically the idea is, here's this lure, here's this bait, and I see it, and I'm like, oh, what is this promising me? And the little trout sees, or the big trout sees this, and they're like, this promises me a delicious meal. And then there's the hook. And we need to be honest enough in counseling ourselves, counseling our friends, counseling one another, that we ask ourselves, what is it that desire is promising you? I mean, the reason you do this is because that's promising you something. And I'll tell you, I mean, the Bible has a word for it. It's an idol. And an idol always overpromises and underdelivers. It'll say, I'll give you this. And then it gives you this plus pain, sorrow, brokenness, and death, ultimately. So how do you change? Number one, acknowledge that you have an idol in your heart. So acknowledge, even if it's a good thing. You're like, but I just want love. I mean, how bad is it that I just want someone to empathize with me and care for me? That's not bad. The problem is you have to acknowledge that desire has become an over-desire. It's become a controlling desire. It's become an idol. Because I'm serving that thing. I'm trusting that thing. I'm like, you are the answer to my pain. Instead of saying that to Jesus Christ, you are the answer to my pain. Okay, so number one, just simply acknowledge what this is, what this root is, and what this is, what this soil is. Acknowledge you are the object of my trust. Money, you are the object of my trust. And I kind of trust God, little t, but I trust money. I kind of trust God, but I trust my reputation. I kind of trust, but I really trust. Acknowledge that. Number two, simply repent. And repent is a confession. It's an acknowledgement, but it's more than that. Repent, the word literally means to change your mind, to turn around. And that's why I say there's this uprooting of, I acknowledge that my heart desires, while maybe even inherently good, are over desires, and I'm planted in a soil that can never make me healthy. So repentance is like, I'm picking up and I'm moving. And there's a movement to repentance. It's locked into the etymology of that word. It's a movement. It's a turn. It's a change. Thirdly, trust Christ to be everything you need. And as simple as that sounds, like once you've identified this desire, I want affection. I'm not getting it from my husband. I'm not getting it from my wife. I'm not getting it in this relationship. So I'm going to go do this. And we justify all kinds of things in our minds. Because our desires, the desire's not so bad. And again, take this desire and trust Christ is the fulfillment of every good desire I've ever had. And he's the replacement of every bad desire. C.S. Lewis, this is the quote I gave you in your bulletins, says something very wise about desire. I think sometimes we think, I just desire this stuff too much. I have huge desires that God just can't satisfy. And he's like, it's actually the other way around. Notice he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And trusting in Christ is something as simple as, God, I believe you made me with a kind of desire that only you can satisfy. And time again, I'm going to uproot my life when I realize that I'm planted in a soil that's unhealthy, and I'm going to replant myself in you and say, if I got to wait on you, Lord, I will wait on you to satisfy me and to give me pleasures forevermore. So we started with Psalm 16 this morning. One of the last things here is then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's literally a New Testament phrase. But I don't think it's a separate thing that you check off. I think what it is it's a test. It's an evaluation tool. So you could think, okay, now I've acknowledged that I struggle with lust because I realize that I have a desire for pleasure, and I'm going to trust that following Christ is going to be the source of greater and more ultimate and more holy pleasure. So I've acknowledged, I've repented, I've trusted. Now I need to go and work really, really hard on bearing this. And Jesus is like, no. Now, if you get the soil right and you get the desires right, in a sense, you don't even have to worry about this. You know why? Because this just happens. If the soil is healthy and the root is healthy, everything up here is healthy. So Jesus says. That's what the Old Testament says. So bearing fruit in keeping with repentance is not another thing for you to do. It's a way that you can stop and say, hey, friends, help me look at my life. You know I struggle with this. Like, how am I doing? Or I acknowledge, hey, I'm still struggling. And we can go back down here and start unpacking this again of like, what is in this gap right here between what you're doing and not understanding why? One more thing to make this even more gospel-oriented. I added this morning. But I want to come back to this right here, the soil. And this, I think this is the most encouraging thing about counseling, and that is if you plant yourself in the right kind of soil, the soil works on you. It's not I plant myself in the right kind of soil and then I got to work on me, and that's religion, and there's more rules and more principles and more things that are negated out of my life, more prohibitions, and those things are there. There are boundaries to the Christian life. But the reality is if you plant your desires in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus, the soil works on you. The soil changes you. The soil makes you healthy and fruit-bearing. You know, Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And we often think like, oh, power of God unto justification, like I was a sinner and God forgave me. And that's true. But it is also, the gospel is the power of God unto your sanctification. So when you're struggling with sin and you see bad fruit up here and you're like, I believe, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because if I plant the roots of my life in the gospel, in Jesus, that is the power of God to transform me into the person I want to be. So you realize that what he's saying is mostly what needs to change is not the intensity of your desire. It's the object of your desire because you can't desire Jesus too much. And if we can simply shift and say, I acknowledge I've started to understand something about what I desire and how strongly I desire that and how that's leading to certain kinds of thought processes which lead to certain kinds of reactions and certain kinds of words out of my mouth and certain kinds of behaviors, certain kinds of emotions that show up over and over and over again, I'm starting to understand this, but I'm starting to understand also how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the soil in which I can plant my life and the right kind of fruit results.